Jesus, and we've been in it, I think, about five lessons. This will be our sixth lesson in it, and we still have quite a few more to go. We finally got through chapter 8, and I do trust you're learning something. And I know when I say I'm going over chapter 8, it's a lot broader than that. I'm kind of tackling a subject at a time. And we've talked about Jesus' power over disease. We've talked about His power over the rational. His power over the supernatural is what we talked about last week with demons, along those lines. And we finished up that lesson. I didn't think we would last week, but we did. So I'm glad we did. And tonight we're going to move forward into a lesson. Tonight we're going to talk about the amazing power of Jesus, His power over sin. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And it'll be found in the book of Matthew chapter 9. And we finally got to chapter 9, and we're going to continue in this. And we'll let you turn there, and we'll read a few verses, and then we'll go to our outline, and then we'll go forward in our lesson. Matthew chapter 9. And when you're there, just give me a good amen. All right, we'll take that one, and we'll go with it. Matthew 9 and verse 1 says this, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, a certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knoweth their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is it easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose, and he departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." So tonight we're going to cover the subject about His power over sin. And you'll see there in your outline, we're going to try to cover that with the Lord's help. And if you find any typos or anything, just fix it yourself. Amen. Because I know there might be one or two in there. I wouldn't put it past myself, by no means. So anyhow, we're going to pick up. We'll go ahead and look at our introduction and review, which is our first section there. But the Lord said here, Thy sins be forgiven thee. And He said this to a paralytic man, a man that was paralyzed. Now, that is found in Matthew 9 and 2. And that phrase pretty much is going to form the theme of this particular passage in this lesson tonight that we're going to go over. So we've already seen tonight, we noticed that the power seen in Jesus was He had authority to forgive here in this chapter that we just read. Now, I want you to understand this as we cover this tonight. The ability of Jesus to forgive sins is probably the most distinctive message that Christianity can proclaim. Amen. I want you to follow me on this. In order for us to understand, as Christians, the greatest thing that we can understand and help others understand is that Jesus can and will forgive sins. Now look, you can be sick in body and still make it to heaven. How many knows that? If I'm maimed today, if I lose an arm, but yet I'm forgiven, I can go into heaven and I'll have a new body one day. So if I just went around all the time and just preaching healing, I wouldn't be doing justice to the world. Now that's part of it, and that can happen, as we've already talked about in the ministry of Jesus. But we have to understand, as Christians, when you go on a foreign mission field, one of the main things, if you're going to the unreached people of the world, and a lot of nations have them, if you're going to an unreached people of the world, how silly would it be for you to go there and just say, look, Jesus heals, and leave? You've done them no justice. But if I went there and let them know, look, there's one that has the ability to forgive your sins. I want to show you how important that is as a Christian. The reality that sin can be forgiven is the heart of the Christian message. That is really the heart of it. Look, that you can be forgiven when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And although the Christian faith has so many different aspects of it, we want to say all of it ties together, but isn't it good to know you can be forgiven? I always joke around and say you actually get to have a mulligan in life. And if you don't know what that is, if you ever played any golf before, a mulligan is when they let you try again. Now, they really don't let you do that if you're playing with good people. But, you know, when I'm playing by myself, I get unlimited mulligans. It's amazing, isn't it? But as a Christian, we know that you get a do-over in life. You come to Jesus and He will forgive you. So, surveying the strategy of Matthew, we've already talked about so many different things, but we know that what Matthew is doing, this is basically a review, he is presenting the identity of Jesus to the Jews. He's letting them know, we already discussed this, that He is Jesus, He is the Messiah, He is the King, and He has the ability to do all of these different things. So that's what we're focusing on in these various different miracles. But not only that, my friend, but He is also presenting the ability of Jesus and Jesus' ability over the following that we read of in chapter 8 and also chapter 9. If you look there in your handout, I have there underneath point A, it says over the physical realm. We've already seen that where Jesus has the ability over the physical realm. He's not bound by natural. Even though He allowed Himself to become underneath that, He's not bound by that. We said this, when the devil said, turn these stones into bread, Jesus could have done that. Understand, when the devil tempted Him and said, look, throw yourself in the angel, He could have done that and the angels would have caught Him. He had the ability over the physical realm. We talked about the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, like I said, He gave them fish that had never been in the ocean. He gave them bread that had never been in the oven because He has power over the natural. So we do know that He has that power, and that is amazing. And if that was enough right there, that's convincing to me. If we met Jesus and all of a sudden in bodily form, and we all of a sudden He did something like feed the 5,000, a bunch of us probably would follow Him. Amen. I've never seen Him feed the 5,000, but I still follow Him because I know what He's done for me. So we also could talk about the prophecies that He fulfilled in the Old Testament. And I want you to follow this. Remember, Matthew is writing to Jews, and he's trying to convince them that this is the Messiah. And in the book of Isaiah, it was a qualification for the Messiah throughout the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, that the Messiah would have power over the natural elements of the world, which means He would do things that were not naturally done. He did that in the physical realm. The second thing we saw last week was that Jesus had the power over the supernatural realm. And we also would understand that the Old Testament speaks of that as well as a qualification for the Messiah. We talked about that last week. You remember the demons? Wasn't that amazing? The man was possessed by them demons. He spoke to the demons. He said, one word, go. The demons went into a bunch of pigs. They ran down a slope. They were drowned. And the men that were demon-possessed were sitting there clothed and in their right mind. We talked about how Jesus, when He would go into synagogues, demons would cry out and say, what do we have to do with You? Are You here to torment us before the time and all that? Jesus had power over demons and over the supernatural. So right there underneath point C where it says over the spiritual realm as well, I know that could tie to demons and all those good things, not good things, but bad things. But I know that could tie to demons as well. But the spiritual realm, I want you to apply to your own life as well. How many knows, I've made mention of this before, you are a spiritual person, which means is you have a spirit. You know, animals don't have that. I know we like to think so. You know, maybe, you know, we think when our poodle dies, maybe he's going to be marching around the throne with Moses, but that's no guarantee in all that. Animals do not have what you have. We are tripartite, which means you're body, soul, and spirit, which means you do have a spirit. So we know that Jesus has the ability over the spiritual realm, and that is another qualification for the Messiah, that He would be able to do something about our sins. So as we look at that, I want you to follow me tonight. When you were a sinner, you don't even comprehend where you were really spiritually. We have an idea. But if you could have seen with spiritual eyes what you were before you came to Christ, it would grotesque you. You don't even understand how far we were away from God. It is so amazing that how far we are away from God. We don't even comprehend the distance there. What we were before we were a Christian to what we were after we're born again is such a radical transformation that only the Lord Jesus Christ can do it. Now understand this. Salvation is probably one of the greatest miracles of all. Because the fact that you were outside of Christ, and now that you're in Christ, now a lot of times we don't see that physically, and even though we know it happens and we can see results of it, sometimes if you can't physically see it, like it was one thing to see the demons go into the hog and run down the hillside. That's something else. But when you come to an altar and you get born again, it's not so much you see everything that takes place at one time. You know what's taking place, but we understand this. I wish one day, and I know one day, everything will be peeled back and we can see what really happened the day we got born again. And it's going to be such an amazing thing to see when our understanding is broadened to understand more things. So let's look under point B, the setting of the scene of the miracle. Now, the setting up for the third miracle, the second section here, begins in verse 1, and it says this, and He entered into a boat and passed crossed over and came into His own city. Now, we don't know. I want you to follow me here. Between chapters 8 and chapter 9, we do not know how long of a time had passed between those two chapters. Now, we can only speculate. There's some ideas of how long it was. A lot of times we think things are instant, but when we look at the book of Mark and the book of Luke, it seems like there was a span of time that would separate these two chapters here. So understand, as we come into chapter 9, and it says He entered into a boat and passed over and came into His own city, we've got to understand we don't know exactly the time lapse that is there. So we know this, though, that after healing the demon-possessed man on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus did return by boat. Some point in time, He did come back to His own city. And I want you to follow me here today. I'm going to ask you a question. Where was Jesus' own city in context to what we just read? Where was Jesus' own city at? When it says He got in the boat and He came back to His own city, where was it? Somebody? Where? Capernaum. That's it right there. Now, a lot of times I've heard Nazareth, but that's not true. Jesus moved away from Nazareth. And you'll find that, I believe it's Matthew chapter 4, why He moved. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that He moved to Capernaum at the beginning of His ministry. And you know why He left Nazareth? Does anybody know why? You remember He went to the synagogue. He opened the book and He began to read. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." What did they try to do to Him? They all tried to throw Him down a hill, didn't they? They tried to get rid of Him. They tried to kill Him. So understand, that's one reason. A prophet is without respect, so to speak, where? In his own country. He was in Nazareth. He tried to preach to them and all that, but they did reject Him. So He made His new home base, and that was in Capernaum. And so He did. He was thrust out of Nazareth. And I do want you to follow me that. When they were trying to throw Him down the hill, I like what it says there. It says that miraculously, all of a sudden, He was able to get away from them. And it was a divine miracle. And that's amazing to think about as well. Most likely when He was in Capernaum, it is very likely that He had taken up residence in the house of Peter from the indications of Matthew chapter 8, where He healed Peter's mother-in-law. So we do know this, that Jesus' hometown in context to this is in Capernaum. Most likely it's at Peter's house is where He's staying at, because we do know that Jesus had no place, so to speak, to call His own or to lay His head at night. So notice point two, the crowds. Before He crossed the Lake of Galilee the first time, remember this, earlier in chapter 8, when He went to go across the Sea of Galilee, there was a great multitude of people. When He went to the other side, we know there was a storm, we know He cast out the demons, but here it is, He comes back to the other side again, and He finds Himself, when He comes back in, no matter, I don't know how long the time was that lapsed before this, but we do know that He finds Himself in a house again. Here he was at a house in point three there, and this is kind of a parallel account. We'll talk about that in a moment. But here he was at a house, and there was another multitude of people that came to the house where he was. Now, there's speculations on the house where he might have been staying at that time. He was either at a place that somebody owned, or he was at Peter's house, but we do know that there was a great multitude of people that were there, and it's where he was doing miracles and power and teaching and all those things. So there are parallel accounts of this. You can write this down if you want to for your own notes. But the parallel account of Matthew chapter 9 you'll find in Mark chapter 2 and also Luke chapter 5. Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5, and it is marvelous to think that all three authors note different things. Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. It helps us see the whole picture. You've got to do it. When you're studying the Gospels at times, sometimes you've got to sit back, and when all three or four of them tell the same story, sit back and give a full picture of it. And I suggest you do that when you're reading about the feeding of the 5,000. Then sit there, read each account in each Gospel, and write down the highlights to each one. That way you can get the full picture of things, and that's what we have to do here as well. So, in the day that Jesus was alive, and the house that He was in, does anybody have a clue what the houses were like at that time? They weren't like they are now, are they? They were made out of mud, mortar, and most of them, I had a picture to put up here, but you know, most of them had a roof that had wood on top of some of them, but then had straw on top of that, and some form of tile in some different areas. A lot of times they were two-story. I read that. A lot of times they were two-story homes. Don't mean they were big or beautiful, but they were two-story homes. And most of the roofs had a flat-top roof. And you could actually, when you study the houses at that time, it was actually during the summertime. Guess what? They didn't have air conditions. So a lot of times they had steps that would go up, a ladder or steps that was on the outside of the house, and they would be able to go up to the very top of the home. And when there was a nice cool day, guess what they would do? They would hang out up there, and it's not because they had a cup of lemonade, it's because they're trying to stay cool. is because that's where you'll find in the book of Acts, that's where Peter's praying at on a rooftop, because that's something that is very common in that day. So understand that. But also houses were used for social gatherings as well. At that time you had synagogues, but also they would have gatherings even at their own houses at that time. So on top of this roof there, there were stairs and different things that went up like an outside staircase. So here we have the setting of the story. I want you to follow me here. Jesus is here in Capernaum. He's at a house. There's a multitude of people. Now think about this. There's a multitude of people. I mean, a big group of people is there. They're inside of the house. You can't even get inside of the door. You have people that's standing around the house. And here it is. Jesus is in there teaching and He's doing miracles. And that is the setting of the story that we are looking at tonight. It is the setting, and we're going to look at the heading of six different key words. Now follow me here. Six different key words that is going to help us understand this story. You'll find number one right there. It says, what's the first word on the point one? Faith. Now I want you to follow me here because this is going to be important throughout the lesson. The word faith. Somebody read that that scripture underneath faith there, 2a. Okay, so we have here, and behold, they brought to Him a man sick of palsy. Now, I want you to follow me here. In order to understand this story, you've got to look at the other two Gospels to get the full message. In order to understand the story. We notice that in the book of Matthew, there is no introduction in Matthew for the people who brought the paralyzed man. But how many men brought him? Four people. Yeah. Now, that's not in the book of Matthew. But my friends, however, in the book of Mark and Luke, we find that there were four men, possibly friends or relatives, who brought the man in. So evidently, let's look at these four men. Do you think these four men had faith? I think they did. I don't believe they were just hired part-time to carry this guy. I don't believe that. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes. Yes, that shows you their willingness to get him down there to Jesus. So we know that Mark and Luke introduce us to four men. So number one, I want you to follow me here. Evidently, they cared about this man that was paralyzed. Number one, they cared about him. Now, I don't know about you. Hopefully, we care about everybody. But when you have somebody that's really in need, these men here were moved with compassion. They really cared about this man. Number two, they had all heard that Jesus was in town and wanted this paralyzed man to come to Jesus. Follow me. Not only did they care about this man, but also they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I'm going to tie this to the New Testament a little bit. When we come to church, how important is it when we pray for others that we really care about them and we really believe that Jesus is able? When I read the book of James, sometimes I parallel, and I may preach it here sometimes, a comparison to these four men where it says, you know, call for the elders. And the elders prayed the prayer of faith and all that. To be able to carry this man to Jesus, they really, really cared about him. They believed in Jesus. And most likely, my friend, this paralyzed man, hey, some people believe that maybe he recruited the four to help him. Maybe they believe, we don't know. Maybe the relatives are just friends. Now, notice the purpose here. The man needed to have someone to bring him to Jesus because he was sick with palsy. Now, does anybody know what a palsy is? Somebody let me know what it is. Paralysis, paralytic. It's the man's paralyzed pretty much. He's quadriplegic is another way to look at it. The man was pretty much, he can't walk. There's many different things. There are types of paralysis, which is the Greek word actually is, you ready for this? The Greek word is paralytikios, which means actually where we get our word for paralysis and things from. Just like, you know, we have the word pharmacy here in America. We get it from the Greek word pharmatikia, which is actually in the Greek language as well. So we get a lot of our words from the Greek language originally. So here it is. This man is paralyzed, and which is a loss of motor functions or the body, and sometimes includes loss of sensory ability. It could have been from a result of neck, back injury, birth defect, muscular dystrophy, polio, and various other diseases. We don't know how the man had, don't know how he got, what the condition he's in. We don't know how he got there, but we do know this. He's paralyzed. He can't walk himself. He's on a bed. So it's apparent that this man's case is severe. And the reason we know that is this. The man with paralysis, he could not. He was pretty much rendered a quadriplegic. He was unable to assist those men who moved him, for it took four men to carry his bed. Think about that. That doesn't mean he's sitting there and they just got him by his arm. No, this man was completely helpless. Now, some people believe, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, some believe he was so paralyzed that he couldn't even talk. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But he's a man that's completely paralyzed. He's laying in bed. And here it is. He's laying on a pallet. And basically a pallet is something just like now, as you think of something they kind of rolled up in them days, carried around with them. This man has laid that and usually had a little wooden, wooden frame that went along with it. So, but this is the problem I want you to understand. In biblical times, it would have been extremely difficult to be paralyzed. It's very difficult now. Think about it. With modern technology, we have wheelchairs. I mean, we have technology. Think about in the day that Jesus lived what it meant to be paralyzed. Everything that you did not have any modern technology at all. There weren't even electricity, friends. That miserable. Can you imagine just what this man went through in everyday life? Because of lack of medical knowledge and technology, in that day, a paralyzed man would have to be cared for in all the basic necessities of life. And when a man at that time had nobody to care for him, they pretty much laid there and wallowed in the filth until the day they died. Even food-wise, somebody had to feed them. Somebody had to help them. So every step of the way. As a result, this is probably more than just being sick, but also in the day that Jesus lived, when you were a man that was paralyzed, it was a social stigma. Which means nobody wanted to I mean, still today we don't desire anybody to be paralyzed in our families, but we're able, we have ability and technology to kind of deal with those things, don't we? If all of a sudden, if I end up being paralyzed, God forbid, there would be devices out there that would help my wife take care of me. Nurses, at-home care. At this time that this man was alive, everybody's just basically surviving. So to have a paralyzed man in your home is just completely inconvenient altogether. I mean, you have to carry him everywhere. You have to feed him. You probably, I don't know how, they might have to puree his food. We don't know all the details that they would have to do to take care of this man. But something else I want you to notice. Not only was it a problem being paralyzed at that time, not only was it extremely inconvenient, but at that time, the Jews believed, and many people, that sickness was tied to sin. They believed if you had a disease such as paralysis as this man, that a lot of times, even the Pharisees and different ones taught, that it was a condition that you had sinned, that something had took place in your life. Furthermore, this man was there. Not only was he paralyzed, but also he probably had the mindset that the reason he is in the condition that he is in, because it's something that he had did wrong in his past. So it's not bad enough already to be laying there paralyzed, but every day you're miserable thinking, Lord, what did I do to get into the condition that I am in? Now let me just, if you didn't know this, just because you're sick doesn't necessarily mean you sinned. That's a false doctrine. And I know there's even American churches that teach that. It's a lie. It's the biggest lie I've ever heard in my life. I talked to an individual the other day, and he's so, and I know this is probably going on air. I just want to be careful, but his wife is pregnant, and he's worried. He said, I don't want there to be a deformity in my child because of my past sins. I said, that's not even biblical. I said, you know, we're not Old Testament saints here, friend. I said, we're New Testament. I said, God knows us. He dealt with our sins. I said, it's underneath the blood, and God forgives us. Yes, Danny? Yes. You like generational curses? Yeah, I tend to stay away from generational curses. I will say there may be kids more susceptible if they're raised in an environment, which means, let me give you a small example of things that I've read about. You know, a husband and a wife are witches, and they have a child, and they raise him among witchcraft, and he's around witchcraft his whole entire childhood. He might be more susceptible to enter into some spiritual digressions, if that makes sense. Yeah. Yeah, and I wouldn't dare do that to a child and blame him for sins of another. No, that I would, you know, and God's a righteous judge in all things. And even in Africa, this is a big thing still, that when a child is born, that sometimes they feel. Now, is there babies that are born addicted to crack? Yes, there is. You ever heard of a crack baby? That does happen. But it's not a generational curse as much as the substance is in the mother's body and is going to the baby's body and he's born addicted to something. Now, that doesn't mean he's demon-possessed or cursed or nothing like that. So generational curses, I do believe we have to be careful. I can't say I know everything about that, but I do know that we don't want to sit there and label our children, you know, as sinners. Of course, they're born in sin and shape of iniquity, but we don't want to put something on them that's not there from a past sin. So we do have to be careful. Now, the example we can look at in Scripture as well, Danny, would be where you remember the blind man in John chapter 9, the disciples asked the question, who did sin? This man's father or mother that he is born blind. And Jesus told him, they said, Master, who did sin? But he let them know. He said, you know, it's not sin, but this is for the glory of God. And he opened the boy's eyes and there in John chapter 9. So we do know that Jesus said there, it's not the sins of the mother or the father that he was blind. So we have to be careful. Any other questions on that? Because that might be something that we might have some questions about. All right. But yeah, generational curses, we do have to be careful. So sickness and sin, when we look at this, we have to understand, does sickness come from sin? Yes or no? Yes, it does. It's a yes and no answer, isn't it? The reason sickness is in this world originally is because of the fall of man and sin coming into the world. Matter, you know, we know that in the Garden of Eden there was no sickness, but it was because of the fall of humanity. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, there was not only a fall in the spiritual realm, but also a moral decay in the physical and the spiritual world as well. So keep that in mind, that sickness does come. It's a yes or no answer. Sickness is a result of the fall, and if there would have never been no sin, then sickness would not exist today. But to say that, and when I say no, is this, but we are wrong if we reflect that the idea that a person became sick because of direct sin. Sometimes, my friend, that may be the case. Let me give you an example. Okay, you're living a very promiscuous lifestyle, and you're going from woman to woman or man to man, and there's AIDS out there. Okay, you're sinning, and you get AIDS because you have a relationship with somebody else that has AIDS. Okay, you were sinning, and you contacted a disease. So when you get born again, doesn't mean the AIDS just disappears. You can't be forgiven of your sins, but you need to be healed physically as well. So some sickness does come from sin. But to sit there and say that every sickness a person has is because of sin that they have committed is not right. And we don't want to place that on anybody. I'm glad, I don't know about you, when I do get sick with a virus, I do search my heart. not that I feel like I've done anything wrong, but I said, Lord, just, you know, search my heart. Lord, touch me. And I don't know why, because you're so miserable, you naturally do. Maybe you never done that. But I naturally do, and just ask God to search my heart anyhow. So we have to be careful. Such thinking about this has been around a long time, all the way back to the book of Job. You remember Job's friends? They're sitting around there. Job has them boils. His family died. His children died. His animals have died. And they sit there and say, pretty much, you know, there has to be some sin in your life for you to be going through this. That is not the case. That is not always the case. So keep that in mind. It was a social stigma. Let's see. Let me make sure I cover everything. Let's see. Okay, so not only was this man, not only was he paralyzed, but he was overwhelmingly carrying a burden of sin. Sickness is not always directly related to sin, but also, friend, we have to understand that it's something that this man was going through. He said, I'm paralyzed, but in his mind, he was probably convinced that because the reason he was in the condition he is in, because of a sin that was committed in the past. So that was most likely the mindset of the Scripture that we're reading about. Any questions on that before we go forward? Let's notice their persistence, and let's talk about the faith of the four men. All right, I have that. Let me find us here. And the persistence, the faith of the four men here. What makes the faith that Jesus recognized in the men who brought the paralytic man so great? It's obvious when Jesus looked at them that they must have believed that Jesus could heal him because they brought him to Jesus in the first place. They didn't go to the doctor, they brought him to Jesus. And according to the accounts of Mark and Luke, they came to the house where Jesus was, but couldn't get in with the paralyzed man because of the crowd. So here it is, they got this paralyzed man, all four of them, each of them got a corner, they come up to the door of the house, we all know this, they get there and they're saying, look, we can't get to Jesus. There's no way that we can get in there. So they decided that there was only one way to get to him. They climbed the outside staircase, or maybe even a ladder, went up on the rooftop and began to make a hole in the roof, removing the tiles. Now, how much effort would this take? I mean, come on now. Sometimes these folks right here really are making great efforts. Not only that, but guess what? This ain't their house. If I had somebody trying to rip the shingles off my roof, I'd be like, what are y'all doing up there? You know, so we've got doorbells for a reason nowadays. So this is not their home. Okay, this is a big deal for them. They really believe if they can get this man to Jesus, Jesus is going to heal him. So here it is. You have to remember, this man's paralyzed. The paralyzed man is doing nothing right now but existing. I mean, of course he has faith, but he's existing. He's there. So these men carry him up. Say they went up the staircase. That don't sound too bad. But say they went up the ladder. Now, have you ever tried to carry somebody that was maybe passed out or limp? You know, I always joke around. I remember kidding my wife one time. I act like I was passed out. I said, what would you do? Could you get me to the door? And she tried, and she couldn't get this 100-pound frame of mine to the door at all. She couldn't get me there. We joked around, and she said, I don't know what I'd have to call 911. Because truth is, when somebody completely can't help themselves, it's not easy to carry them. Unless you've got some system that I don't know about. So, you know, anyhow, so understand this. So they're carrying him up. They have him on this pallet or this wooden frame. They're carrying him up this ladder or these stairs. And I want you to notice something. They get up there, but notice how precise. I just picture in my mind they're like this. They're up there, and maybe they're putting their ears to the ceiling. They're saying, I wonder where exactly Jesus is. And maybe because you have to think, when they let this man down, they let him down right in front of Jesus. It doesn't say they were over there in the corner, over here in this corner. I mean, they drop it right there in front of them. They're very precise where they land this man. So not only that, they're being precise. Here it is. They get there. They're trying to. I just picture my mind. You preach it and teach it the way you want to. But here it is. They're trying. They got their ear to the ceiling there, the rooftop. They're trying to figure out where he is. My friend, they had to make some very good calculations because the context of the scripture is when they finally got the roof open. And I don't know what all that took. You know, they removed some straw, some wood. I mean, you have to think. It didn't say they had a hammer with them. I don't know what kind of mortar. I mean, what did they use? How did they get the hole there in the ceiling? Because you're talking about letting a man and his bed down, because the bed went down with them. You read that. They didn't just squeeze the man through a little hole and drop him down there. I mean, this was a precise... Now, this is another thing I want you to think about. Just bear with me. I wonder on the inside if people were looking up and said, what in the world are they doing up there? Because you ever seen, you know, the debris probably was falling some. I mean, I doubt they had a vacuum system that got all the debris while they were trying to sit there and tear it up. Yes, Brother Fred. No, they don't have them like they do now. Yeah, you'd have a tough time getting through plywood. But we do. Some people believe they had some form of wood, but some believe some sort of tile. Whatever it was, it still wasn't an easy. If it was mortar or whatever it was, it would have been a different. It'd been difficult to do this. Now, thank the Lord it didn't have rebar and all that. That would have been a mess, wouldn't it? So, yeah, of course. Yeah. I'm trying to say, what are y'all doing up there? Yeah, stop. Or, yeah, because you think there was a whole crowd of people in there, so there had to be people. My mind was just going when I was thinking about this stuff today. I was like, man, I wonder what it was like to be in there and see all this happen. Yes, brother. May have been the case. Yeah, so all these are things we put together. We don't know. We do know this. They got through. They got through somehow. And if there was debris falling, we do know they had to put forth great effort to do so. And so notice this. Notice the precision. They get the roof off of that, and they're tearing the roof off of that section. And here it is. They lower the bed and this paralyzed man down right in front of Jesus, seems to be the context of the Scripture. I mean, it's pretty precise. Now, I would have to picture maybe once they got a little hole there, they could figure out where Jesus was and tried to make it work that way and maybe had ropes. And anyhow, they got him down there right in front of Jesus. So, notice this. When this man that was paralyzed was down in front of Jesus, I want you to notice this. He did not speak a word that is recorded in Scripture. He didn't talk. Now, notice this. Maybe he was paralyzed to the extent that he could not talk. Some people believe that. That maybe he couldn't talk. He didn't have the ability. Yes, brother. Yeah, especially maybe gravity got the best of him there. We don't know. So, we do know this. He got down in front of Jesus. It doesn't say that he made a request. It doesn't say that he said, hello, Jesus, how are you doing? You know, can you heal me? We know that he lands down in front of Jesus. And my friend, this is amazing. I wrote down this word in my notes, silent faith. Which means this man had faith even though he did not have any recorded words in the Bible. Silent faith. And It is amazing that there can be a person that cannot talk, but if you have faith, God knows that. And God can understand that. So, he couldn't earn the miracle. Notice this. What if Jesus looked at this man and said, "Hey, I want you to go wash in the pool of Siloam"? He would have to say, if he could say, "Can my friends pull me back up and take me over there?" Don't you see what I'm saying? This man, good thing he didn't have to make a pilgrimage. Good thing he did not have to do anything unique along those lines. He couldn't earn the miracle. He did not have the ability. What if Jesus said something like this? If you work very hard for 1 week, I'm going to... No, he couldn't do that. He's paralyzed. He can't move. He can't walk. He can't do anything with his hands from what we understand. He is paralyzed. He can't earn this miracle. So here it is. He exposed himself with all of his shame to the crowd of Jesus. Here it is, complete humility. He knew that Jesus healed bodies, but guess what? This man not only needed his body healed, he needed his heart to be healed as well. And that's what we're going to talk about next. Jesus honors his faith. And I don't know if this is in your notes or not. I'll put it on the outline. So Jesus honored his faith here. This was not ordinary faith. It was strong and persistent. Although there were times in the Bible, you know there were times in the Bible Jesus healed people when they had no to little faith? And there's many times in the Bible somebody, you know, said you had little faith or little faith at all. But you know, I believe God always honors those that have great faith. Always. Sometimes, my friend, when you really just pray and fast and seek God for Him to increase your faith, I promise you, God looks at that and it pleases the Lord. The Lord looked at these four men. Maybe they're peeking their head through the hole at the top. I don't know. And God looks down at this man. Jesus looks out at this man that's laying in front of them, and He respects them. He especially respects them for the faith that they had. So even though there's times when Jesus healed people with no faith or little faith, we always know that Jesus Christ admired those that had great faith. We can talk about the centurion and others in the Bible as well. So notice the promise here. Then the Lord broke the silence. This man didn't say anything. The Lord broke the silence and said to him, the one who was paralyzed, "Son, be of good cheer." Now notice that. "Son, be of good cheer," is what he says. Other versions of the Bible says this. This is another proper translation of it. "Take courage." It's actually what that word means. Be of good cheer. It means to take courage. So Jesus addressed the man, notice this, number one, as son. Now I want you to follow me here. He's looking at this paralyzed man who has a social stigma, who cannot help himself. He looks at him and he calls him son. Be of good cheer. Take courage. So here it is, my friend. We have this man who was overwrought with his sin, his social condemnation from without, his guilt from within. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Look, take courage. Be of good cheer, my son." He lets him know. He says, "Look, be of good cheer," is what he's saying here. When you use the Greek verb there for good cheer, it is also a verb, it refers to the subjective word courage, which means this. Don't be afraid is basically what Jesus was telling this man. I don't want you to be afraid. So we go on with this. Let's look at the forgiveness. Jesus said this. Your sins are what? In your lesson. Your sins are forgiven. Let me find where we're at. Yep. Thy sins be forgiven thee. So I want you to follow me here because this is where I got excited today studying this even more. When I looked the word up, thy sins be forgiven thee, and I looked at the context of those words, it means this. Your sins are dismissed. That's what he said to this man. Forgiveness is a divine miracle that ranks with more than any other miracles. It is instantaneously bestowed with one word. Jesus looked at this man and said, "Your sins be dismissed." Now think about this. You good? Guess what they could do? You can leave now. You can leave the room. Now, this is what I want you to understand what happened to you at the day of salvation. We speak of, sometimes we talk about getting saved, and we say, well, the Lord covered my sins. Not in the New Testament, my friend. He dismissed your sins. He didn't just come to you and paint some blood on you and say, look, your sins are still there. I know you got to think of them all the day, so I'm going to cover your sins today, and they'll come. That's not even biblical. When you got saved, what God did in your life was this. With the blood of Jesus, He dismissed your sins, which means that the Bible says when the Lord sends our sins away, He sends them as far as from the east to the west. He buries them in the depths of the deepest sea and remembers them no more, such as Psalms 103 said. So when you get saved, He don't just cover your sins, He dismisses your sins, which means they leave you. That means they're gone. That means they have to leave. Now that is something that's so exciting to me, that when you get saved, you don't have to sit there still like, okay, Lord, I know I sinned last year, and I know I sinned then, Lord, and I know that's still on my shoulders. When you get saved and forgiven, God just tells your sins to leave. They're not there anymore. And if you carry that burden, it's because you want to carry the burden. The greatest freedom you can experience as a believer is to realize that your sins have been dismissed out of your life, and they don't get to stay there any longer. And let them come knocking on the door. You can tell them they can leave again. Now understand that. That's what he's saying here. This man, can you imagine what it was for this paralyzed man who probably for years now who thought that his sickness was tied to sin, what it was like for the Son of God to look at him and say, look, Jesus read his silent heart and said this, your sins can leave now. I wonder what kind of peace. Now do you remember the day you got saved, what kind of peace you felt? You know why you felt that? Because your sins were dismissed. They left. God did away with them. They had to leave. And that's why you ever heard somebody get saved, they come up and say, I feel so light, I feel so free. It's because their sins have been dismissed out of their life. Now think about that. That's just something I thought was just amazing, that when you get saved, your sins are dismissed out of your life. So that is what the remissions of sins that the Bible talks about. It's when God dismisses your sins out of your life. They're there no more. Here it is, Jesus. He read the heart of this paralyzed man. But not only that, my friend, guess what? He read the heart of the scribes that were in the room as well. Isn't that amazing how Jesus can read hearts? Yeah. Yeah, it would have. And he does handle that. So, and we'll actually kind of touch on that in just one moment, actually kind of go over it. So we know this, that this man, this paralyzed man, he comes down in front of Jesus. He never articulated what he needed. Jesus knows what he had need of. He said, your sins are dismissed. So I read about a story that an author was talking about. And just to show you, how many knows that sin really is heavy? I mean, I don't know. You ever heard that term? I'm sure you have. The burden of sin. The heaviness of sin. Now that I've been saved for a few years, it is difficult for me, to be honest with you, to really remember what it was to live a certain way. Now, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. I can remember things as a sinner, but at that time I remember the burden being so heavy, but it's hard for me to imagine being underneath that tight burden now because I've been free. And where I'm at now is so much better than where I was, But really, I read about a story, and this just was, it kind of parallels this a little bit. But it's a story about a girl who had gotten shot, if I'm not mistaken. She had gotten shot in the back of the neck. It was a crazy accident, and she was completely paralyzed. So she asked for a preacher, a certain preacher, to come for her. So he went. This is what the preacher said. He said, so I went to the hospital and talked with her, and the lady that was laid in that bed paralyzed told me that if she could kill herself, she would. But of course, she could not because she was unable, because she could not use her limbs. He said, after I presented the gospel to her, she agreed to ask Christ into her life. And as we prayed together, I will never forget what she said to me after I went back to see her. She said this, I can honestly say that I am glad that the accident happened, because if it had not, I would have never met Christ and had not feel this freedom that I feel right now. So she said, she's paralyzed. She can't move. But I have to say that she's probably feeling the same thing. What she's saying right there is probably the same thing that paralyzed man felt when Jesus looked at him and said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Probably the same freedom. Probably the same joy that she felt laying there in that bed. So that lets us know that the deepest need, even more than healing in the body, is that somebody know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so deeper. More than a miracle. You know, when we're praying for somebody on a deathbed, yes, we want God to raise them up if that's the Lord's will. But more than anything, I want them to get saved. Because if God never heals their body, They'll get a new body in heaven. But man, just to feel the freedom of salvation. As this paralyzed girl laying in a hospital bed, she said, I feel better now than I've ever felt. Even when I was able to walk and talk and get about and different things. So having your sins removed is such a wonderful thing. And no doubt this man was feeling that as well. So people say that, you ever heard this idea that you shouldn't preach against sin? So that's kind of a new idea. You probably won't hear that in your holiness churches. But there's a liberal mentality out there that believes that when you preach against sin or bring up sin, that it's negative thinking. Well, you can't read the Bible without hearing about sin. And I'm going to preach on sin to the day I die. I preach to myself. Amen. I always warn myself, caution myself. You have to be careful. The Bible lets us know, and I'm just going to go over it quick. I don't know if all this is in. Yes, underneath the sinfulness of man there. We know that that sin transgresses the law. We know that it defiles God's image in man. It has stained the soul from God's image more to the image like their father, Satan. Sin rebels against God. Sin displays gross ingratitude towards God. Sin is incurable, and that's what you read about unless you come underneath the blood of Jesus. Sin affects all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is deep in the heart of man, even regenerate man, my friend. Nowadays, you still, as a Christian, still have to say to yourself and put up walls and barriers to keep sin out of your life. That's what the Word of God and sanctification is for, is when God lets you know where sin is and you shut down the inroads into your life. That's amazing. Yes, brother. All right, yeah, we'll be there in just one moment. So we know that sin brings you underneath the dominion of the devil. Sin brings us under the power of God's wrath. Sin subjects man to misery. How many know sin is miserable? I have a message. I hadn't preached it here, but on the sinfulness of sin. We have, once again, need to know how nasty it is. Sin is bad. Sin is miserable. I'll say that. I remember, like I said, I mentioned this before, but I used to work with a millionaire. I thought to myself, why does he drink himself to sleep every night? I mean, he's got a plane, he's got a yacht, he's got a house on the water, all these different things. But what it is, sin is miserable. Sin causes emptiness, and sin causes peace to be forfeited. And most of all, we do understand that sin dooms man to hell forever. So we all know what sin is, and I believe I don't have to touch on that too much among us here as a congregation. Everybody looks like you understand what sin is. Amen. And if not, this understanding will send you to hell, and that should be enough to scare you. You read the Bible, and you'll know something about it, and you follow Christ, and you'll get born again, and there's nothing like it. So we do know this, though, that sin is all those bad things, but the forgiveness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice this. Jesus knew the cost of these words. I want your minds right here for one second. I want to see if you can follow me. When Jesus said these words to this man that was paralyzed, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," it was before Jesus died on the cross, wasn't it? Now think about that. I wondered, and I was just reading about that, how could Jesus forgive somebody's sins before he died on the cross? Yes.
Now, that was part of what I was going to ask you. Mm-hmm. Because of the last statement, they glorified God who had given such power to men. They didn't see him this gift. So, I guess a man who can work in miracles, which the glory went to God.
Yeah.
I don't think they recognized his son.
I'm sure some of them didn't, you know. Yeah. Yeah, we'll have to. You know, I have to follow you down there in a moment. Yeah, but I do know the phrase that you're talking about. But the paralyzed man here is living proof. When Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," I believe that the pain of Calvary was thrust into his great heart because he knew that the only way he could forgive that man's sins and bear it is at Calvary. So we know that this man, he's forgiven of his sins, but guess what? Them sins will be paid for at Calvary. You ever heard of a down payment or pay in advance? Jesus has the ability, to forgive this man's sins. Put it on my tab, Lord. I'm going to pay for it at Calvary. You ever heard somebody say, put something on my tab? Because they said, I'll pay for that later. When Jesus forgave this man's sins, he was going to Calvary. He knew it. So notice, every time Jesus said, I forgive you of your sins. Every time Jesus said that, he knew he was going to have to pay for that. He knew there was going to be a time and a place at Calvary where he was going to have to pay for their sins. So we understand this. In like manner, he must have tasted the agony of the cross throughout his life. Whenever he forgave sin, he knew he would bear the punishment that he had removed from the helpless soul that he had just forgiven. Now think about that. If you have any questions on it, I know it's a little confusing, but we can go over it a little bit more in extent. So time is flying by. Let's get going here. Notice the fury here. It says this, and it says, "And behold, certain of the scribes," and the book of Luke tells us, "along with some Pharisees, said within themselves, 'This man blasphemeth.'" Mark and Luke add that they reason, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" So as with the analysis of the situation, Jesus forgave the crippled man, but all the scribes and Pharisees concluded that Jesus was a blasphemer. The crippled man was not the only one who needed forgiveness. Guess who else needed forgiveness in that room? The scribes and the Pharisees, and many others. So here when Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and said, "Your sins are forgiven you," guess what? The scribes and the Pharisees should have lined up in line and said, "Can I be next?" Because they needed to be forgiven as well. My friend, hear this. They failed to see their own need for forgiveness. You know people still do that today. If you look at somebody at the altar frequently and say, "I wonder what sins they've committed." I'm serious. If you ever think that way, "I wonder what they've done, why they're praying, why they're over there crying like that." You might want to get over beside them, because you know what? God might touch your heart and you cry too. You never know. So look, if we sit here, they failed to see their own need for forgiveness, and people still do that today. If the Pharisees and the scribes were honest, they needed release in their spirit as well from sin, if they were honest. But they were deceived to think this. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did they call Jesus a blasphemer? Somebody give me an answer. Christ's opponents only thought. They said to themselves, which is true, only God can forgive sins. Yes, Danny? Well said, that's true. So Christ's opponents realized that since only God could forgive sin, and Jesus was claiming to be God, He was therefore a blasphemer to them. The ultimate blaspheming to the Jews was this: to claim to be God and to do things that were only ascribed to Him. If you were a man at the time of the Jews, and well, pretty much, if I walk up to you right now and said, "Your sins is forgiven you because I said so," I'm blaspheming. Because I don't have the ability to forgive your sins. I don't have that ability. You know, so when Jesus sat there and said, "You know, your sins be forgiven," the only God can do that. But guess what Jesus is? He is God. He's part of the triune Godhead. So He has the authority to do that. So He was not blaspheming. Now, if anybody else in this room does that, guess what? We're going to write you off. And I ain't going to believe you. Because then I would ask you, what sins? Tell me. Jesus could have told them. Because Jesus knew their hearts. Now notice that. The accuracy of the statement. The scribes and the Pharisees were right about the fact that only God can forgive sin. But however, Jesus was the Son of the living God. And they had to understand that. But look at this. Jesus knew their hearts. The Bible let us know that all throughout Scripture, that Jesus knew the hearts of everybody that was around Him. So let's look at the accusations that were against the Savior. Number one, they said He was blasphemous. Which means the scribes and the Pharisees accused Jesus of blasphemy. It was part of the ever-increasing antagonism that ultimately led to them crucifying Him. They reasoned the day that they crucified Jesus, they said He was a blasphemer, is what they said. That's what convinced the people to crucify Him. Also notice this, they said that Jesus was immoral. In verse 11, they said, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, 'Why eateth your master with tax collectors and sinners?'" And what does Jesus say back to them? That the sick or need a physician. Those that are whole do not need a physician. So that's why He was eating with the tax collectors. They said in verse 14, you'll find that He was in pretty much saying He was not religious enough. Why don't you fast like everybody else? And that's a subject for another time. But the biggest accusation against Jesus was this, that He was in cohorts with the devil. And said, look, He's casting out demons by demons. He is all that, pretty much called Him a devil. And that is pretty much a contrast. I want you to notice the difference. Now, if you follow me real quick. Imagine up here, I want you to notice the difference. You got the paralyzed man and the four people that carried him over here. And then you got the scribes and the Pharisees over here. Isn't there a difference in the response to Jesus? Over here, they say, "Can we please get to Jesus? I don't care if I'm going to have to rip the roof off, climb a ladder, and drop a man down in front of him." Here these men are. They're sitting there talking to Jesus within arm's reach of them. And they're sitting there saying, "He's a devil. He's blaspheming." What a contrast between personalities and approaches when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number five today, or number four, forensic. Forensic means an argument or evidence, basically, which is exactly what Jesus presented here. So the divine perception is this. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why think you evil in your hearts?" People often say that Jesus isn't God. I've heard that before, but my friend, I need you to understand that if Jesus can read your hearts, He is God. No other man can. The devil can't even do that. Do you know that? The devil can't read your mind. He can read your patterns. He can know your tendencies. But the devil doesn't have the ability, and I don't have the ability. Right now, I cannot come up to you and say, "I know," unless God reveals it to me in the gifts of the Spirit. I can't come up to you and say, "I know exactly what's in your heart." But God, isn't that kind of a... That causes me to fear God a little bit. A lot. Everything, every thought, every outer word, everything that's in your heart, God sees it. So there's many Old Testament references that I could spend 30 minutes on, but we're not going to do that. Basically, God knows everything. Will you follow me there? God knows everything. And Jesus knew that the scribes and the Pharisees were thinking evil in their hearts, even to the extent of later wanting to kill Jesus. In Matthew 12:14, actually, the Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus. And guess what? The Bible says this, that Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And so He was able to get away and not be prey to their plots there. So understand that. So please follow me here. I want you to get this. The paralyzed man, when he was let down in front of Jesus, he didn't say anything. Jesus said, "I forgive you of your sins." All right. The scribes and the Pharisees are right there beside Jesus. And guess what? They didn't say anything. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. So you have to think, this dialogue that we're talking about never really took place verbally. But God knew that Jesus knew this and was addressing things they have not even spoken. So notice the dual perspective. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and says this. Now they're thinking this in their hearts. And all of a sudden Jesus looked at them and says this. Now they hadn't said nothing, follow me. Jesus looks at them and says this, "For which is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and to walk?'" So can you imagine sitting there and not saying something, and Jesus looks at you and asks you a question and answers something that's exactly going on in your heart at that moment? I bet they were like, "What? You know what? Wow." Isn't that amazing? Now He says this, "For which is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise and walk?'" First let's consider what is easier from the perspective. Which one's easier? To forgive sins or to tell him take up his bed and walk? Which one's easier? Guess what? For you, you know which one's easier? They're both impossible. Yeah. You can't forgive sins and you can't tell somebody to take up the bed and walk unless God moves through you in a supernatural way. And then it's God and He gets all the glory. So when he asks this question, guess what? They would have to say, "Well, both are impossible unless God does it." So you know what Jesus has done? Your sins forgive you and take up your bed and walk. He does both. Which shows us that only God can do it. Now let me ask you this question. This may sound crazy. Which one's easier to say with results? Right now I can look at you. Say you were up here at the altars. I lay hands on you and say, "Your sins are forgiven thee." Well, nobody would really know because there ain't nothing visible. But in order for me to say, "Take up your bed and walk," it takes a visible sign for that to happen. There's people all over America say, "Look, I forgive you in this, I'll do this," in some ministry form of way. But there's no way to prove that it really happened. When Jesus said here, "Look, thy sins are forgiven thee," somebody could have said, "Oh yeah, right, that didn't really happen." But when Jesus looked at this man and said, "Take up your bed and walk," and the paralyzed man pops up, grabs his bed and walks out the house, they have to say, "Look, there's no doubt that just happened." So you see why Jesus did both? Now think about that. If the Jews believed that his sickness was because of his sin, Jesus healed the sin and then healed his sickness. And that's just the way that that just is unique at that time. So I'm about to close here because I've got a lot more points to get over, but I've pretty much covered this story. And the direct proof was this, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of palsy, Arise, take up thy bed and go into thy house." And let me, I wonder, now follow me here as we're about to close. I wonder when this paralyzed man walked at that house with that bed underneath his arm, I wonder what his four friends thought. Think about it. Maybe they were peeking in from up top, and maybe when they saw him pick up his bed and walk out, maybe they run down the steps or crawl down the ladder or whatever they did. I bet they got down to where he was. And I think about it. If the Jews believed it, I mean, believe they see his sins being forgiven. So here it is, my friend. I believe when this man was healed, I believe he picked up his bed. I believe that crowd probably parted like the Red Sea, and he walked out. And he got outside. He'd seen his friends. And they said, look, God's good. And they began to glorify the Lord. Maybe they stay and heard him talk longer. I don't know this. But I will tell you this. These four men, their faith was something that Jesus acknowledged. He forgave their sins. He healed their body. But the greatest thing I want you to hear tonight is this. The amazing power of Jesus is this. He can forgive sins. He can. We said it so much in church, it's become just a term. But I'm so glad that my sins are forgiven. And God forbid, if I ever fall into something, and God forbid, guess what? I know God, if I repent, God will forgive me then. If you're here tonight with sin in your life, guess what? Forgiveness is available. You can go to a doctor, there's not a pill that's going to knock it out of your system. It ain't. There's only one that can do it. So we know that Jesus has the power over the natural, over disease, over supernatural. But one of the greatest things we can proclaim to this world, He has power to just forgive our sins.